great, great story for you this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. We talked about it already in Bible study this morning. If you weren't hearing a part of that, you missed the introduction, the setup, and we're going to dive a little deeper this morning as we talk about what is probably, I mean, easily top three action-packed stories in the Old Testament. This one is very, very well known, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I was talking with Colin yesterday, and I don't know how many of you guys remember back in the day, if you grew up in the church and you went to Sunday school, they had like the little flannel graph felt board things. Like Elijah had to have been one of those flannel graph stories because it's just such a powerful story to listen to. I want to start this morning by taking us back in time just a little bit. And as tensions mounted in the U.S. in the 1850s, in the lead up to what would eventually become the Civil War, poet James Russell Lowell described what he was observing at the moment, right in real time, of what was happening in the country. And he called it the present crisis. And in his words, he said this, and guys, I'm going to say this probably more than once this morning, but these words here, but especially the story of Elijah, are as timely right now in 2021 as they were thousands of years ago. James Russell Lowell said, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth and falsehood, for the good or evil side." And we understand, don't we, guys, not just as church, but just as people, we constantly have before us every single day choices. And they're given to us, and we either make really great choices or really poor choices, and we live in good choices, we live in poor choices. And I just really feel like the time is ripe for a sermon like this, for us to hear, guys, we have to choose sides. You can't be sitting on the fence. You've got to choose a side. And my plea to you is that you would please pick the correct team, the correct side. And I said, the truth is that many times life demands a choice. And what we do with that choice determines much about where we go and what we do and who and what we become. And there are certain things in life that you just have to make a choice on. Certain moments that demand a decision. Whether or not we want to make that decision, even though it really feels most of the time easier to not make a choice at all, right? Anybody feel like that? Sometimes you're like, I don't want to do any more decisions. Every day, Crystal, her poor little heart comes home, like, what do you guys want to have for dinner tonight? I'm just like, I'm done. I don't. Another decision. You could put dog food in front of me right now. I just really don't care. That's how much I don't want. How many of you, like, this is me. I am addicted to Amazon, number one. I'll just admit that right now. My name's Ryan, and I'm addicted to Amazon. How many of you, like, are the, like, conscientious shopper? Like, you go on and you look at a product, and you look at that thing, like, 27 different ways, and you're like, I got to make sure it does this, and I got to make sure it's got that. And you are sitting there and, like, poring over this one purchase for, like, what seems like 5 days before you're like, yeah, you know what, I'm not going to purchase that thing, and on to the next one to review. Or how about this? How many of you ever been to an online ticketing site, whether it be Ticketmaster or you're getting seats to a ball game, and you know what they do to you, right? They put up that little timer, don't they? They're like, you need to make your choice in this amount of time. And it, like, for me, that, like, is a panic-inducing moment. I've got like 20 minutes to make this decision. Are you kidding me? I don't know where I want to sit. I don't know if I want to pay that. All these things go through your mind when you sit there and you get ready to make this decision, this choice. That's why in this moment and a million more moments like it in life, it feels easier to just not make a choice. Can we all just agree? I just admitted to myself, but sometimes we just have decision fatigue. Anybody else feel like that in life? You're like, no more. I've got so many choices. I have so many options. I don't want to make a decision anymore. How about this one? I admit it in our own home, but this is a very popular one between spouses or in families. Where do you guys want to go for dinner? We're going to go out to eat. Where do you want to go to dinner? What's the number one response?
I don't care.
I used to have a guy, a preacher at my last church, that said he was going to invent a restaurant called I Don't Care. And like that was like, that's genius. You would be the richest man in the world because everybody would be going to I Don't Care.
There is an I Don't Care restaurant in Pennsylvania.
I am going to research this. I Don't Care. Smartest person in the world.
Five hours,
we're going to I Don't Care. I love it. I don't care. And so many times, how many times in our life do we say that, whether it's about dinner, restaurant, whatever it is, guys? But guys, here's the deal. To not make a choice is making a choice, isn't it? You understand that, don't you? When we don't make a choice, we are making a choice. William James himself said it this way: when you have to make a choice and you don't make it, that is in itself a choice. And herein lies the problem, guys. We are a society that loves choices. I mean, how lame are you if you go somewhere and the only choices you have between ice cream are chocolate and vanilla? Like, dude, give me Baskin Robbins. I want 31 choices. Not just two. We want choices. But here's the deal. We're even pickier than that. We don't want just choices. We don't want either or choices. That's really the problem that it comes down to. I mean, how many of you, if I were to come to you and I say, here's the deal, I'm going to give you a choice. It's either this or it's that. You would just kind of squirm a little bit and you're like, well, that's not really fair. Like, give me more options than just that. Either or. In a post-truth culture, and we live in a post-truth culture, nothing is true anymore. Everything is relative. Everything is up for grabs. There is largely the embracing of not either or, but what? Both and. We want to have our cake and we want to eat it too. We want to multiply options. We want to insist that we can blend contrasting ideas and traditions and perspectives. We celebrate diversity, and rightly so. In and of itself, diversity is not a bad thing. We want to celebrate and lift up tolerance and embrace ambiguity and uncertainty and insist that every man is an island unto himself. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to think. You can't tell me what choice to make. Guys, we have to value, don't we? We have to value all viewpoints, and it's outrageously. Don't ever do this. It's arrogant to question somebody else's beliefs. And don't even think of calling someone to choose or to commit, but rather we are expected to validate opposites and respect all ways as equal ways to the truth. See, here's the problem. It's not wrong for us to say there are many ways for us to arrive at something, but when it comes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, there are not many ways. There are not all different kinds of ways. There is one way to the truth. By and large, guys, it's ironic, I think, we live in a choiceless world. Because we have an endless supply of options and choices and possibilities, we really don't make a choice, do we? Ever. We never settle on anything. Why do you feel like so many people walk around in this life and they're just unsettled? They're just kind of shifting. They're always kind of wavering. Again, guys, in many areas of life, diversity and open-mindedness and tolerance are valuable and they are necessary attributes. There's just one really, really big glaring problem staring us in the face. It is absolutely horrible for faith. Especially the Christian faith and following Christ. Those things don't work. I mean, you get that, right? You read the Gospels and you read Jesus' ministry, and Jesus wasn't like a lovey, touchy, huggy, feely, like, let's everybody come together and I'm just gonna, like, all of these ideas that you guys have, let's just blend all these together and make it into something. Guys, God is not satisfied to be, or he's not glorified by being reduced to one possibility in a cafeteria of spiritual options. And that's what we have before us in our world today. I just like to go through the line and I like to pick the things that I like. And I put that together and that's what works for me. I mean, not for you, but it works for me. Guys, it's a highlight of Jesus' ministry. There is no fence sitting in Jesus' ministry. You are either for Jesus, he says this in his own words, you are either for me, and if you're not, you are against me. And this is where a lot of people, I believe, in our world today are, and maybe there are even some of us sitting in here or watching at home. People haven't really rejected God per se, but they haven't chosen him. And that's a really, really big problem, a really, really big deal. We're going to read in our story today, and it's all over Scripture, that God says you have to make a choice. At the end of the day, when everything comes to an end, when all the chips are down, you're going to have to make a choice where you stand. And again, I understand, guys, I understand the world that we live in today. That is extremely intolerant, pig-headed, and stubborn. That's what people view it as. But I view it, as I read Scripture, as the truth. The honest, the goodness, truth of what God speaks from the beginning of time, what Jesus holds up in his ministry, and what he entrusts and gives to us. And this is exactly the tension that shows up prominently in our story for this morning, in Elijah and his showdown on Mount Carmel with Ahab and with the prophets of, for the sake and the ease of saying, I'm just going to say Baal, but we do understand that really is the wrong way to pronounce that word. It's not Baal. Like we're from the south, like Baal. It's Baal. That's what they were called, the Baals. We're called, but we're just going to say Baal. We're going to keep it at that for ease this morning. So you're like, what in the world is this guy talking about, Baal? Baal. Guys, almost no story is more well-known than 1 Kings 18. Especially to longtime churchgoers. And again, I really struggle. And it really amazes me, doesn't it, you? I don't know if you pick up on this every week. I just go on a Monday and I sit down in my office and I'm like, you know what? That was a stinking timely sermon. Like, I needed to hear that. We needed to hear that. And that is one of these stories today, guys. The overwhelming evidence in this story and in all of Scripture is that God compels our undivided loyalty to him. God doesn't play, you're one of my favorites. No, like God says, I'm it. You choose me. I will not share the stage with anybody else. There will be no other gods. It's me. God compels through everything that he has ever done through salvation history and what he has proven. He compels us in our undivided loyalty to him. James Denny says, if God has really done something in Christ, and I believe that, we believe that, if he's really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the entire world depends, and if he has made that known, and he has through his son, then it is a Christian duty. Guys, it is our responsibility to be intolerant of everything that ignores or denies or tries to explain what happens with God. I love that last part especially. You're like, explain? Well, wouldn't you want to explain? No. We need to be intolerant, in the best sense of the word, of everything that ignores, denies, or explains God and his power and the ways in which he works. And by the time, guys, we get to chapter 18 that we're going to read here in just a minute, a drought had set in all of Israel, and it was moving into its third year. And the question we ask ourselves, and we have to understand this and put ourselves in context, is like, Ryan, why is there a drought in the first place? I don't understand. Go back to chapter 17. If you have it up, open to 18, just go back to 17. We're going to read the first couple verses of chapter 17. And by the way, this is our introduction to Elijah, like Elijah the prophet. You ready? This is all we get. Now Elijah, who was from Tishba in Gilead, told King Ahab. Did you get it? That was it. That's Elijah. That's his introduction to all of Scripture, this big giant of a prophet, all the way throughout the book of 1 Kings. Elijah was from Tishba in Gilead. There you go. That's it. And he told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Wouldn't you like to just have a small ounce of that power? Just say things. It's not going to rain. It's not going to rain for 3 years. It's not going to rain until I say something again, King Ahab. That's why Israel finds itself in a drought. And guys, let's understand this. It's not just a physical drought of no rain. It's a massive, massive spiritual drought as well in Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. By this time in chapter 18, when Elijah shows up again, because we understand God says, hey, Elijah, I want you to go away now because you're kind of in danger. You've just really ticked off the most important and powerful man in all of Israel. And so he sends him to be, remember the story, fed by ravens at the Kereth Brook. Then the water dries up and he said, now I want you to go and I want you to be fed by a widow in Zarephath. That's actually pagan territory. Don't miss that. That's a big part actually of the entire story. It's actually right under the nose of Ahab and Jezebel and the so-called God, Baal. By the time we show up in chapter 18, everything and everyone has been stretched to the breaking point. Something has to give in this moment. It sets up this confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. But before the big showdown, there's another meeting that hardly anyone ever notices. We just usually jump into Ahab and Elijah talking, but there's something that happens here in the first 16 verses, and I want to read starting there at verse 1, 1 Kings 18. Later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab and tell him that I will soon send rain. And so Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. And so Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel had tried to kill all of the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them at his own cost and at the expense of his own life with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, we must check every spring and valley in the land to see if we can find enough grass. Now listen to this. Come back to this in just a minute. I want you, Obadiah, and I'm going to go out too. We're going to check every spring. We're going to check every valley to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my, what? Horses and mules. Really, dude? Like, you can just see already. You're like, things are not great in Israel. This guy's worried about horses and mules, and he's got people starving to death. People dying because they don't have any access to water. But let's be worried about horses and mules, please. And so they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he suddenly saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once, bowed low to the ground before him. Is it really you, my lord, Elijah? He asked. Yes, it is, Elijah replied. Now go and tell your master Elijah is here. Oh, sir, Obadiah protested, what harm have I done to you that you're sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord your God that the king has searched every nation and every kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time he was told, Elijah isn't here. King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah's here. But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. Because Elijah did have a tendency to do that, right? Like Elijah be there and then Elijah's no more. So this is what Obadiah is saying. He's like, are you kidding? I know who you are. I know what you do. I know how you work. I'm going to go tell Ahab that you're here. He's going to come and look for you. You're not here. And guess who's going to be the dead one? Me, not you. I can't possibly do this, he says. He says, I've been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah's here. Sir, if I do that, Ahab will certainly kill me. But Elijah said, I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab this very day. And so Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. Now, I think Obadiah is kind of the setup for the entire story, and he's a really interesting character because if you really think about everything we just read about him, you begin to wonder to yourself, what in the world am I supposed to do with Obadiah? Like, just get to the good stuff, Ryan. Elijah and Ahab, that's what we want to talk about. No, stop. We got to talk about Obadiah. But what do we do with Obadiah? And guess this is not the Obadiah that wrote the Old Testament book, Obadiah. This is a different guy. I mean, is he good? Is he bad? Am I supposed to think highly of Obadiah? Am I supposed to think of him hardly at all? Obadiah's name actually means servant of the Lord, and he is assumedly one of the high-ranking officers in Ahab's government. But you really look at Obadiah and you see here, don't you, that this is a guy who is truly between a rock and a hard place. Obadiah, it says, was a devoted and a true follower of God, but he was also committed to serving evil, despicable, atrocious, horrible Ahab. I mean, something in this moment had to give. And again, like I said, I really believe Obadiah is a setup to the entire story of what Elijah is about to do. Obadiah, what he's really doing in his life is he's trying to balance, or he's trying to even out loyalties, but he's spinning all of these plates, and he's trying to take care of prophets, and he's trying to stay devoted to the Lord, and he's trying to serve Ahab, and he's trying to do all this stuff, and he's just spinning plates all over the place. And it can't last forever. And frankly, guys, it was exhausting, and it's impossible, right? Because this is the way sometimes most of us live our lives. We're just running between one thing and another, one loyalty, one commitment to another, and we're just, oh, I got to keep that plate spinning, got to keep that plate spinning, got to keep, and it's just, it's wearing me out right now, just thinking about that. He had kept his faith private, Obadiah had, but he had done it with integrity. And now, though, guys, Elijah shows up, and Elijah says, Obadiah, it's time to decide whose side you're going to stand on. And Obadiah, he tries to find every way he can to wriggle out of this really uncomfortable situation, doesn't he? Excuse, I can't do this, I'll be killed. But Elijah will not let go of him. It's time for Obadiah to come out of hiding and to face Ahab and to let his commitment to the Lord be known. It was time to choose. And Obadiah is really the classic man of faith that is motivated by fear. His protection of the prophets had been very courageous, but in the end, his fear was winning out, and losing his position and possibly losing his life was greater, was more threatening than his loyalty to God. And we look at Obadiah, and I looked at Obadiah a lot when I was studying this week, and I thought to myself, who does Obadiah remind me of? And guys, if we're really honest, doesn't Obadiah remind us of a lot of us, including me? He simultaneously in two worlds, and he's sort of trapped. Anybody ever feel in their life that I'm living in this world, but I belong to another world, and I just feel like I'm kind of trapped between two worlds? In many ways, he's the opposite of Elijah. He's a personification in some ways with the people of Israel, who we're going to read here in just a minute, waver between two opinions. They hobble between two opinions. They limp around their entire life, and they never really make a choice or a decision for God. Somebody has said it this way, that Obadiah is a good person in a bad place. And sometimes Christian bravery and courage means sweetening a sour situation by staying where we should otherwise not be. I'm not telling you this morning that wherever you are in your life, if it's a bad place, you got to get out of there. No, sometimes God will just use you in a really bad place to kind of just sweeten things up. And you have to be there. You have to be kind of like what Obadiah does. But like I said, guys, the drought is not the only thing that's digressing in Israel. So was the spiritual condition, not just of Ahab, and certainly, most certainly, of Jezebel, but the entire nation of Israel is just desensitized. Ahab had no concern that Jezebel had so influenced him that Israel could no longer be recognized as God's people. He shows no remorse that Jezebel is killing off prophets left and right. He's so unconcerned that he's spending his time fretting about the animals that might be lost rather than the people who are near starvation. In fact, he's more than willing to secure food at the expense of people. His spiritual sensitivity, like I said, is just dead. It's at an all-time low. I mean, again, guys, think about this. Isn't it really odd that Ahab is way more concerned with finding food for animals instead of his own people? I mean, it's a clear case of misplaced priorities, as it is in the whole story of Ahab. Ahab is a man who just cannot ever get his priorities straight. One theologian has said that Ahab is seeking for grass instead of seeking for God. That's what he really should be doing, and he's out like, I wonder where I could find me some grass for my animals. He's worried about his ponies when he should be concerned for his people. And you're just like looking at this story and you're thinking like, this is just not going to end up well. It doesn't end up well at all. And so after we meet Obadiah, the stage is set for one of the greatest showdowns, I'm convinced, in all of the Bible. 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 16. Here we go. And so Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, troublemaker?" Elijah says, "I've made no trouble for Israel, Elijah." He says, "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel." And so Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. There's going to be a showdown. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely Then Elijah said, "I'm the only prophet of the Lord who's left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces, lay the wood on the altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting the fire to the wood is the true God." And the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." Didn't you just feel like you were in the midst of the greatest showdown ever? That's the picture I get when I think of one man against 450 prophets of Baal. We're having ourselves a gunfight at the OK Corral, aren't we? And like one of the best movies forever, right? Here, next picture. Movie? Unforgiven. I love that movie. Man, I love those moments in movies where it's like, we're going to meet high noon right here, and we're going to settle this sucker right now. And that's what Elijah does. It's over, guys. No more sitting on the fence. No more just sitting on the porch in your rocker and just watching everything happen out in the midst of like. Your choice is today. Now, I don't know about you, but the attitude you receive when meeting someone goes a long way towards how that relationship turns out. And if that's true, then all signs point to a less than peachy outcome when Ahab comes out to meet Elijah. How does everything start out between these two guys? Right off the bat, wasting no time, Ahab calls Elijah a what? "You troublemaker." That's not a good way to start a conversation, by the way. Name calling doesn't usually get things off on the right foot in a relationship. Ahab is insinuating, "Elijah, you know what? You are the one to blame for all this mess that we're in." And you see, don't you, in this accusation, the typical blame shifting. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Unfazed, Elijah puts the blame squarely where it belongs: Ahab and his choices and his family's poor choices. And guys, this highlights a really, really important truth in this entire story. You understand this, right? This story isn't about a lack of rain in Israel. It's about a lack of loyalty and obedience to God. Like, why in the world is there a drought in Israel? Why in the world would there be no rain for going on 3 years now? Have you seen the way that the people act? Any time in the Bible, we just had this conversation yesterday with someone, like, why in the world is God silent? Why doesn't it seem like he shows up? Why in the world do things seem to be off the rails? It has nothing to do with God and has everything to do with us. Our poor choices. Like, well, what if the majority of the problems, guys, that we experience in our world and in our own personal lives are of the same nature? A lack of our loyalty and our obedience and our trust in God. But I don't want to lose sight of the bigger picture. There are enormous stakes here in this story. You understand, like, if Elijah can bring a drought by just a word, by just saying something, then Baal is no god at all. This moment is setting up as the final nail in the coffin for not only Baal, but Ahab and Jezebel as well. And there's something really important here. Like, it's not like Elijah just pulls out like a map and like throws a dart and says, where are we going to have this duel at? Wherever this, oh, right there, Mount Carmel. No, this is specifically chosen by Elijah to make a point. If you, I don't know if you can see this very well, but over towards the left part of the map, there is a place called Phoenicia, or an area or a territory called Phoenicia. Underneath it is Israel. And right smack dab in the middle of that is the whole range of where Mount Carmel was at. You can see that probably up towards the top of it, closer to Phoenician territory, pagan territory, is where this showdown would take place. It's right on the doorstep of Phoenician territory in Jezebel's and Baal's and Asherah's supposed domain. We have full control here. It's actually an area, even still today, that is very lush. It's very green. It's a natural place to worship a fertility god, as well as a god who can calm the ferocious storms and turn them into life-giving rain. Mount Carmel, as you can see in this picture here, isn't like, I think sometimes when we read Elijah, we're thinking about like this big, gigantic, jagged mountain. This is like they climb up to it and they're like, all right, sucker, let's go. It's just like 1,700 feet at its highest point, and it's really more than anything like kind of a table or a plateau. This is where people actually believe the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal took place. You can see that it's a very large area. It would have been able to accommodate many people up there on the top of this ridge. And being a high place, it was naturally suited for a place for idol worship. I told you last week and brought this up that back in those days, people's thoughts were, the closer that I can get to the gods, the more the gods will listen to me and they will give me really, really good things. In other words, guys, do you see what's happening in this entire story? Elijah is giving Baal and his worshipers home field advantage. Unthinkable. You're like, Elijah, really stupid plan. Like, you don't want to do that. You're going into their home arena, and you're going to take them on, one of you, against 450 of them. He's choosing a location that is favored by them and favorable to them. Actually, everything, guys, if you think in this story, is rigged towards Ahab and Baal. By Elijah's own choosing, even the type of contest that he comes up with seems to be working against him. Do you know what Baal was? Do you know what Baal largely was and how Baal was seen? Baal was seen as a weather god, a master over nature. Baal was known as a rider of the clouds, a god of rain, a god of fertility, and therefore abundance and riches. The image of Baal depicted here was an image of a bull many times, with a club of thunder in one hand and a sprig representing lightning in the other, demonstrating what? Power and authority. I am in control here. And if Baal is the god of thunder and rain by virtue of God withholding the rain, it will effectively prove Baal to be powerless. You see, guys, there's way more in this. It's very, very smart. Everything is masterfully chosen. The location, the contest, everything Elijah sets up. And do you notice this entire story? You're going to hear it as we go throughout the story. Is that Ahab himself and all the Israelite people, what do they do when Elijah speaks? Okay. Let's do that. You see who's in control of this whole story, don't you? Elijah. But really, in all of it, God is in control. The threat of drought and what's going on in Israel is a direct challenge to the powers of Baal. This whole scene is a direct affront to the emptiness of false gods, especially Baal. I love what the psalmist says. If you look at Psalm 104, 3 through 4, this is what it says about God. You, God, you lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. And I already said this, but Elijah seems to be playing at a deficit. He's in Baal's living room. He's vastly outnumbered, although he has the only one who he really needs on his side. Seemingly, Baal's prophets can bring more spiritual firepower to the duel than Elijah can. And again, chief among these apparent problems is Baal is the storm god. He is the god of fire and lightning. This was Baal's seeming wheelhouse. Seemed like that Elijah was fighting with two hands behind his back from the very beginning, but there's one thing that seems to be really lost in the entire moment is that God himself is also pretty good with fire, isn't he? Exodus 13:21, we get this word about God. The Lord went ahead of the Israelites. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night. Leviticus 9:24. Fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and consumed the burnt offering and the fat of the altar. When the people saw this, they shouted with joy and they fell face down on the ground. And then Hebrews 12:29 simply says what? Our God is a devouring fire. See, there's something about fire in all of Scripture, guys. It's not just fire for fire's sake and, ooh, oh, look at that. It's coming from the clouds. Fire always, every single time, represents God's presence. I am here. But let's not miss what the central focus of the story is all about, because it's found here in this section. Elijah steps forward and he makes a very clear call to the people. How long will you be dancing between two ideas? The Lord is God, go after him. And if Baal is the real God, you go after him. And do you catch the response? This is apex moment in the story here. Elijah has just called out all of Israel that is gathered. And do you get what the response is? There is no response. It's crickets up on the top of that mountain. People are quiet. They're torn. In their heart of hearts, they knew who the true God was, the God of their fathers and their ancestors, whom they had forsaken. On the other hand, the influence and the lure of popular culture was so immediate and so powerful. Guys, the impetus of this entire matchup and showdown on Mount Carmel is God's refusal to tolerate any sort of compromise in his people's lives. Are you going to keep dancing around and never make a decision? How long will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? Literally, the idea that he's talking about here is hopping between two tree branches is what he's talking about. You ever watched birds in a tree before? Or better yet, you ever watch squirrels in trees? Those little suckers are just like, boom, all over the place. Like, guys, seriously, just stop. Just stop. Hopping between two tree branches, and just as limbs branch off from trees, so do the thoughts and opinions veer off in any number of directions for God's own people. The wordplay that Elijah is using here is meant to highlight the distortion of Israel's worship. And their silence is indicative that the truth has really cut deep. It's hit close to home. They were trying to blend together two mutually exclusive loyalties and ways of life, but it was impossible to do, guys. You understand the same thing is true in our lives today, right? I'll take a little bit of that, and I'll take a little bit of God. That's great, but I'm going to take a little bit of that. It doesn't work. It was time for them to choose which one was going to win out in their life. God of Israel and the God of Baal could not both be in first place, and so everyone in attendance had to choose which team they were going to play on. I love this illustration. Somebody said this week that Israel, at this point in their life, is like a bunch of little leaguers who step out of the box when they're afraid of the ball. You ever been to a game and watched like little kids, like coach pitch? Just sitting there and they're like, They're so afraid of being hit by the ball that they're like 1 foot in the box and 1 foot out of the box. Had 1 foot heading toward the dugout and one in the batter's box, and all the while they're just like swinging and flailing at the ball in an attempt to make contact. And we look at ourselves and we're like, why, guys? Why in the world were you just silent? That's your best response that you can give in this moment. Because, guys, you understand that silence is the easiest way to stay non-committal and not acquit yourself, right? How many times have you caught your kids in the act of a lie or doing something silly, and you ask them and you call them out on it, what do they automatically do? What was it, me? They have the stone-faced, tight-lipped silence. And that's how the people act here as Elijah calls them out, essentially. I mean, Baal seems to be the God who is giving the Israelites all the good stuff that they receive. They can't possibly take a chance of ticking Baal off, can they? I mean, they saw the truth of both God's claims on their life, but only one God, Baal, gave the Israelites a path to convenience. And so Elijah creates this challenge to test the truth and the claims of the God of Israel and the God of Baal. This final challenge that Elijah gives also gives an advantage to Baal and his prophets. It allows him, what does he say? He goes, you guys go ahead and go first. Because there's so many of you, you're going to have to get things together. You're going to have to work on a lot of stuff. You have to start your praying and your preparations. So many of you, why didn't you guys go ahead and go first? I mean, you see the big problem in that, don't you? What happens, and Elijah knows it's not going to happen, but what happens if Baal actually does act and fire comes down and burns up that offering? It doesn't matter one lick what Elijah does it? They're already convinced. Baal, he is God. And with Elijah confident in God's existence and power, as well as Baal's non-existence, the battle scene is set. Verse 26, and so they, the prophets of Baal, prepared one of the bulls, placed it in the altar, and then they called in the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." There was no reply. There was no reply of any kind, not even a little tiny spark. They danced. Here it is again, this same word that he used in verse 21. They danced and hobbled around the altar that they had made. And about noontime, Elijah began mocking. My favorite. Brian, you're right, man. He said, this is my favorite part of the whole story. This is my favorite part of the whole story right here. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. Hey, guys, you're going to have to shout louder. I mean, surely he is a god, right? I mean, perhaps he's daydreaming, or he is, and this is the literal translation, no joke at all. Maybe he's relieving himself. Well, really, Elijah, really. Or maybe he's away on a trip, he's asleep, he needs to be awakened. And so they shouted louder and they followed their normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. What a graphic, horrible scene. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound, no reply, no response, nothing. The guys, you see this, don't you? The prophets of Baal, these religious fanatics, were sincere and completely devoted to their religion. What they thought was right, they were completely engrossed in it. They were so committed that they expressed it in their own blood. They had zeal, but they had no knowledge of God, and therefore their zeal and all their fanaticism profited them nothing. Guys, let's be very, very clear at this point right here. This isn't about a bunch of yahoos up on top of a mountain doing really weird stuff. This, guys, right here is the sad result of worshiping an imaginary god or a god of our own making, a false god, an empty god. We may dedicate great sincerity and sacrifice and devotion to such gods, but it means nothing. There is no one in this story to answer them. There will never be anybody there to answer you if you give yourself to the god of success or fame or acceptance or happiness or whatever you want to name and you go chasing after. There will never be anything there. I love this. Somebody said this way. As they danced, the only thing that they really burned were calories. I mean, they did a really good job at that. But guess, did you see what didn't come down? No fire. No response. Nothing. Baal didn't respond to their six-hour chanting for lightning. Though, this is really interesting, lightning and rain are readily available in this part of Israel. Even to this day, like I said, it's lush, it's green. You would expect there to be at least a storm. 6 hours of this, My favorite part of the story, like I said, comes in verse 27. And this is where I understand that, guys, Elijah is the original trash talker. And he does this not only to taunt them and show contempt for their empty claims, but he does it to agitate them and to spur them on towards useless and empty activity. He's actually proving his point as they're doing all of this ridiculous stuff. And this is the truest truth that I could tell you this morning about so-called gods who are not the God, is that those gods demand more activity and effort for ever diminishing returns. They'll ask more from you and they'll suck more from you than they could ever possibly give to you. False gods require strenuous activity to please them. For all of their ecstatic effort here in this moment, the Baal worshipers receive no reply. 6 hours of fanaticism to influence and awaken their God to do something, and they got nothing. I mean, guys, how sad and hopeless is that? Like, you guys just wasted 6 hours of your life, and you know what it got you? Zilch. Can I make it a little closer to home? How many of us invest hours and days and years of our life going after things that really don't matter, and what do we get out of it at the very end? Nothing. Not one thing. Into this moment of nothingness, Elijah steps up to the plate. Verse 30. Elijah called to the people, "Come over here," and they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down, assumedly by the prophets of Baal or Jezebel herself. He took 12 stones. Why do you think he takes 12 stones? 12 tribes of Israel. One to represent each of those tribes, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 large water jars with water and pour the water of the offering the wood." After they had done this, he said, "Do it again." When they were finished, he said, "Do it a third time." And so they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up the altar, and listen to this, guys, listen. He prayed. Listen how simple this is. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me." Same thing that the prophets of Baal were trying to get done. He says, "Just answer me, God. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." And then I love this last phrase here, "and that you have brought them back to yourself." The prophets of Baal had been given plenty of time and they didn't produce a single thing. Elijah rallies the people to restore an abandoned altar of the Lord, possibly, like I said, neglected and torn down by Jezebel herself. Elijah chooses 12 stones, a reminder of God's original purpose for Israel, and he calls the current generation, those people that are standing on that mountain, back to their roots. Guys, this is nothing short of a revival. If you want a revival moment, this is it right here in Scripture. And do you notice, without any of the theatrics of his adversaries, Elijah simply addresses God as one would address a living person. He's not jumping all around, hopping, cutting himself, hooting and hollering. He just says, "God, answer me." Guys, it's a really fitting conclusion to the whole scene, and it really encompasses what everything in this story has been pointing to, guys, and it's this, that God can always, 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 always light wet wood. And I'm not just talking about the wood up on top of that mountain that got water dumped onto it like 3 different times. Like, it could, guys, this is a hopeless and a dark situation in Israel. And you're thinking to yourself, this is it. It's done. How could they ever possibly recover from it? God can light wet wood. And maybe you feel like in your life, if you're sitting here this morning, I've got wet wood in my life, Ryan. Like, there's no possible way God could do anything with me. No way that God could energize me. No way that God could work through me. God can work through you. Me. Us. And in Elijah's simple prayer and God's subsequent action, he showed that Baal is a dead god, and that God was living and active. And in that simple prayer, the power of God is unleashed. Last few verses, immediately, right off the bat, Elijah says, God, you answer me. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, what did they do? What's the only thing that they could possibly do in this moment but fall face down on the ground? That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because we read another verse about that earlier in God's story. Anytime you are faced with the presence of God and you know you are in the presence of God, all you can do is fall face down on the ground. And they cried out, the Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Now, we would be tempted to stop right there, but I'm going to read the final verse. It's not pretty. It says, Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all. Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. The end. Done. God, that's not a pretty way to end a story, but it's a real and true way that the story ends. And it's a very important point that I'm going to come back to in just a minute, and I think what's being communicated there. Now, that doesn't mean that like you and your zeal of going out to fight for the Lord and fight for God's truth, that you just go around killing people. Stupid. But I think there are some very important points that we take away from this. But don't you guys just think as you read this story, like just stop for a minute and just everything that was encompassed that story, this story is the stuff middle school boys' dreams are made of, isn't it? Drama, action, intrigue, mystery, fire, bloodshed, and just a little bit of potty humor. You're like, middle school, that's why middle school boys love this story. And frankly, if we're really all honest, even if you're a male or a female, all of us got like little middle school humor still left in us, don't we? You're like, I love this. In many ways, Elijah is simply the latest installment in a long line of leaders who are raised up in impossible circumstances to do battle with impossible and imposing figures. Again, like I said, that's why we had the music. It is like an old Western when chapter 18 opens and it's a showdown at high noon. And in the end, the story of Elijah and Ahab in chapter 18 is not about my God is bigger than your God, or whose God can do the most outlandish and amazing thing. It's really way simpler than that, actually. It's really about a God who will listen. Who hears, and who listens, and who cares. I was just talking with somebody yesterday, and they've been having some issues with their back, and they were just saying, you know, like every day, getting a little bit better. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for thinking of me. And he literally said that line, God is a God who listens and cares. I'm like, amen, brother. It's my sermon tomorrow. You want to come preach it for me? Guys, God is the only one who is worthy of our choice. And at the end of the story, we ask ourselves, and we're left asking, we should be left asking, what in the world, what impact does this have on my life? I mean, surely, right? We are advanced enough to not get caught up in false gods and wavering between which ultimate authority gets the best part of our life, aren't we? Aren't we more advanced than that? Not so fast, my friends. Wavering between opinions has become practically acceptable and politically correct. But it is spiritually impossible and altogether untenable. Truth calls for a choice. There is no middle ground. If Jesus really is Lord and Savior, we must follow Him. Back at the beginning of the 1900s, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, fabulous story. He wrote in his efforts to oppose Hitler and Nazi Germany, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And if I were to wrap up the entire book of The Cost of Discipleship, it's simply this. Jesus Christ calls us to follow Him, and if He is God, we have no other option. There is no choice. Guys, at the end of the day, the gospel is wonderfully inclusive. It is for all people, in all places, for all time, but it is simultaneously exclusive. It's exclusive in its claim. Jesus is not a way. Jesus is the way. It is, guys, it is impossible to remain neutral in our relationship to God. The word neutral is actually made up of two words, ne and uter, meaning not either. In most spaces of life today, this is a noble pursuit, to remain open-minded, to remain non-judgmental. Actually, in fact, in journalism, reporters work very hard to remain impartial and neutral, don't they? Many of the top journalists, in fact, have a practice of sitting in front of a mirror to make sure that they are not exercising what is known as eyebrow power. I just read about this, okay? It's not like I like super-duper studied up on this. But you know what they're talking about, right? They report the news. They can't even have a shred of shock and emotion. Have you ever noticed that about reporters? Like, dude, is this person alive or are they a robot? They give you no indication of which way they're swaying on things. Guys, maybe it's really appropriate to do that with the news, but neutrality and impartiality in our faith is just plain sin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, what in the world does Jesus say? This is like the moment in Jesus' ministry. No one sitting here today can serve two masters. You will hate one, you will love the other. You will be devoted to one, you will despise the other. That is blatant sin. Guys, the Lord is never satisfied with part of us or half of us. He wants all of us. Guys, I told you this earlier, I'm going to restate it again. Guys, false gods, you put whatever that is in there for your life that has a real hold on you, false gods will always require more than you're able to give. They have you giving insane levels of effort to get you nowhere. They accept you as long as you obey and go by their rules. They promise happiness, but they give only emptiness. And at the end of the day, false pursuits and little g gods always push you towards destruction. They will only ever chew you up and spit you out. They will never rescue you when you're at your most desperate place. And here's the bottom line, guys, of this story and what we take away. Not that I think that this is like neatly packaged itself into like some nice little sermon and like here is what you need to do. But I think we need to kind of apply what we see in 1 Kings 18, or it doesn't make a bit of difference. Guys, at the end of the day, we obey God's commands to the degree that we believe His promises. My question to you is, what are you allowing the voices around you to tell you about who God is or is not? And believe you me, if you open up your ears and you tune them in, there are a million voices every single day telling you exactly who God is and who God is not. Instead, what we do is not tune our ears to the millions of voices. We tune our ears and our hearts and our minds to the one voice, the one place where you know that the truth will be told. God's Word. In addition to that, guys, look back on your life and see all the places that God has been living and active and powerfully on display in the most uncertain moments you have ever faced in your life. There's more than you can count. There's more than you can tell. At the end of the day, guys, your private faith has to become public loyalty. Just as Elijah said to God's people in his own day, the same question is a very fair one to us in our own times. How long will you keep on dancing from one leg to the other like a bird trying to straddle a widening branch or a man trying to take both forks in the road? You can't do it. How long will you keep limping around? That's the true idea. That's the actual literal idea of what he's saying there in verse 21 again. Elijah is telling the people that your attempt to have the best of both worlds has actually crippled you. You see that, don't you? In our attempt in this world today to try to get the best of all worlds, we actually just destroy ourselves, hurt ourselves, cripple our faith, cripple our testimony beyond recognition. Where are you being hamstrung in your desire to live wholeheartedly for God? Wherever it is, guys, and whatever it is, the final piece of the pie is very, very important. And that's why I said you come to the end of verse 40 there, and it says you take all the prophets, take them down to the valley there, and kill them. is that, guys, we have to, in our life, in a spiritual sense, in a very real sense as well, we have to deal ruthlessly with competitive loyalties in our life. Identify what it is, take it out. And graciously enough for us, guys, Jesus is a master at crowding out the middle space and forcing us to choose a side, isn't he? This isn't play games. Because I'm not going to let you sit here and just watch. You're going to choose for me, against me. Guys, may the people's response at the end of the story be our response at the end of the day. The Lord, he is God. Or what they're really saying there is, Yahweh is Elohim. In Hebrew, it's actually, guess whose name? Elijah's name is what they're saying there. Yah is El. It's a fitting conclusion to the whole chapter. Obadiah builds Ahab as someone to be feared, but from the moment Elijah and Ahab butt heads, Elijah dominates the entire scene. Ahab speaks one time, did you notice that, throughout this whole story, and he spends the rest of his time either doing what the prophet tells him to do or watching from the sidelines in an almost invisible and helpless way. He is as powerless as the so-called God that he serves. Elijah's win is God's win. God always, always wins. I want to read and end with a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's very important to read this. It comes from a book called The Courage to Stand. It was written by a man named Russell Moore. The words will be up on the screen. And he says this, we do not see in Elijah a picture of courage through triumph, but of courage through crucifixion. Elijah is not then a role model or an example for us of courage. His life was a dramatic enactment ahead of time of the cross, just as your life and my life is supposed to be a dramatic enactment after the fact of the same cross. The fire from heaven, Elijah, is explained by the lost in the wilderness, Elijah, not the other way around. Just as the glory that we have in Jesus is explained by the crucified Christ and not the other way around. What it means to stand for Christ is not, it turns out, to evacuate our internal lives of all fear or to humiliate our enemies with unquestionable winning, but instead to live out in our very lives the drama of the cross. The courage to stand is the courage to be crucified, to stand up when no one else will. Elijah walked that way, and so must you. Your courage will not be found in your triumphant Mount Carmel moments, when you scatter your enemies, real and imagined, from in front of you, and when you can see clearly how protected and accepted you are. Your courage will be forged instead like that of Elijah and everyone else who has followed this path, when you cannot stand on your own at all. When you are collapsed in the wild places, maybe even begging for death, like Elijah, you will hear the words, "What are you doing here?" Elijah thought he was walking to Mount Sinai, but he was really walking toward Mount Calvary, and so are you. Only the crucifiable self can find the courage to stand. Do not be afraid. I love, and one thing that we don't often see in this story is, I read a little bit of chapter 17. In chapter 17, Elijah spends all of chapter 17 where? In the wilderness. And he has this big moment in chapter 18. You're like, yeah, that's the Elijah that I want to be. You know what chapter 19 is again? Elijah going, and he flees into the wilderness again. And he sits under a tree and says, God, just kill me. I'm done. Guys, don't weasel out of the wilderness moments of your life, because that's where God is doing something to prepare you for Mount Carmel moments. But we understand that in that weakness, as we are, as Paul would say, crucified with Christ, that's when we're allowed and able and empowered to do great things for God. We want to live all of our life on Mount Carmel, beating our enemies, beating them into submission, showing them just what it's all about. But really, the story is about Elijah being prepared in wilderness moments to be and to do what God wants them to do. So I say again, as the end of that quote says, my friends, do not be afraid. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that would be our continuing prayer. There's no mistake why that phrase is all over Scripture, over and over again in many different forms. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. And we are not fearless, and we are not courageous on our own and in our own power. We are only that because we have a mighty God who stands behind us in everything in life. And we know, Lord, that you always win, and because you always win, we experience victory in our lives. And so I pray that we would live in that every single day of our lives. It's so difficult to do that with everything going on around us. But Lord, at the end of the day, when it all comes down to it and we're faced with it, we make that choice and we sit on the side. We sit on the winning team that has you on it. That would be our choice, and in that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.